Thank you, Peter. In the 1990s, I was the vicar of a particular church, and it was the Monday morning staff meeting after our annual parochial church meeting, or APCM, the day before. And perhaps rather unwisely or naively, I asked the staff, "Well, what did you think of the APCM then? How do you think it went?" And quick as a flash, one of the younger members, one of my young Turks, said, "A complete waste of time. Terrible." Which was a bit of a slap in the face, I have to say. I just need to tell you that that young man has grown up to be a fine, courageous Christian leader, and some of you have met him here at St. David's. But I hope that none of you here this morning will regard our church's APCM that follows our service today as a complete waste of time. St. Paul told the Corinthian church, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And an Anglican church's APCM, with its prescribed business procedures and regulations, is a means to that end. And let's take note, even the early church had its business meetings. We heard about one in our reading just now from Acts chapter 6. A problem had arisen. It was a problem of growth, not of decline. So many people were turning to Jesus and joining his fledgling church that the Jerusalem church's food bank was failing to supply the needs of one particular poverty-stricken ethnic group. They were just falling through the net. And the church's senior leadership, Jesus' original 12 apostles, who at this point were involved up to their necks in this caring ministry, along with everything else, they just weren't coping with the pressure. They were getting overwhelmed at the cost of their vital prayer and teaching work. Now, the context of this problem is very significant. It's all about how the devil, Satan, our enemy, was trying to derail the infant church. So in chapter 4 of Acts, and again in chapter 5, his weapon is persecution. Peter and John are twice hauled up before the Jewish religious authorities and the second time flogged. So here the devil used violence as a weapon, and my goodness, he's still doing so. In sub-Saharan Africa particularly, Myanmar and other places, and Christians there need our prayers. Still in chapter 5 of Acts, we discover a different satanic tactic, bad apples in the barrel. Ananias and Sapphira outwardly appear to be godly, generous members of the church, but they're actually deceitful liars, hypocrites, threatening the church with corruption from the inside. And sadly, that can still happen, and we need to be vigilant and look to ourselves. Persecution, corruption, but here in chapter 6, the devil's third weapon, distraction. If Satan could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their prime calling, what would happen? They would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. Persecution, corruption, distraction, Lucifer's three-pronged fork, is it? So what happened? Well, the 12 did not impose a top-down solution upon the fellowship. No, they consulted the church membership. This is what we read. They gathered all the disciples together. They called a business meeting for the whole church. And at the meeting, they brought a proposal that 7 godly church members be specifically appointed to run the food bank, freeing up the 12 for their crucial ministry of prayer and preaching. And the proposal was accepted. Nem con, apparently. The result? Jesus' church recovered its balance and so was able to carry out its quadruple mission ordinances of evangelism, teaching, prayer, and social care, all 4. And the result of that? Well, Acts 6 tells us Verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly. Now, friends, this is familiar ground in a way, isn't it, for us here at St. David's? We said it many times in our recent series on 2 Timothy. We just must try to ensure that those of our leaders specifically called to preach the word of God, to teach and pray, we must ensure that they just don't get distracted from those vital tasks by the over-dominant demands of administration and bureaucracy, or even by the vital task of social care. So, the church appoints the group that are sometimes known as the seven deacons. But having done so, they were in for a bit of a surprise and a shock. The surprise, well, that one of the seven didn't seem to spend long behind those food bank tables. In what seems no time at all, Stephen is out and about doing wonders and miracles, we're told, but more significantly, he becomes a powerful public preacher and an apologist for the gospel, the second half of chapter 6. And that teaches us that our God is sometimes a God of surprises, overruling and changing even the best of well-thought-out and prayer-based schemes, bringing about the unexpected changes of direction or policy which had not been in the minds of his servants. And friends, if God sometimes initiates surprises for his people, he sometimes permits, please mark my words carefully, he sometimes permits unpleasant shocks. For again, in what seems no time at all, the spirit-filled, oh-so-effective preacher Stephen makes bitter enemies and is violently martyred, chapter 7. And that was only the first shock, for his death provokes a wave of persecution driven by one of Stephen's opponents, an anti-Jesus zealot called Saul, chapter 8. And the assaulted Jerusalem church is scattered to the four winds. So what does this say to us? It says, doesn't it, that we follow a God who, in his unfathomable wisdom and foreknowledge, sometimes permits shocks. And perhaps that's our situation here at St. David's since last December. And so faced with further uncertainty, we've just got to keep hanging on in there, keep serving and trusting in the Lord and praying. Now, as part of that trust, and to fortify us in our frailty, we need to lean into some vital truths that we find in God's word. Truths about the nature of the church, about whom we really are in God's sight. And I want to highlight just one phrase in our Bibles, a phrase first written for us by someone who was present at that early church business meeting, the Apostle Peter. His first letter, probably written long afterwards, is addressed to hard-pressed believers. But this is what he says to them to strengthen and encourage them. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Wow, that's quite an accolade, isn't it? And who is Peter talking to? Not to some large, well-heeled, influential city cathedral congregation. Not at all. No, rather he's writing to some struggling, isolated groups of believers scattered round the land we now call Turkey. Believers mostly despised, ridiculed, or harassed by their pagan neighbors and persecuted by the local authorities. And to such folk, pitiful really, in the eyes of the world, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. More than that, in this chapter 2, he isn't addressing just the leaders of those churches. He does that in chapter 5. No, here in chapter 2, he's addressing every member, young and old, male and female, and saying to them, in the sight of the Lord, you are a royal priesthood. And so I suggest he is saying that to every one of us here this morning who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are trying to follow him and who are part of his church. You are a priest, part of the priesthood. And it's not any old bog-standard priesthood either, is it? Peter adds the word royal. This coming Saturday, whilst you Republicans are on the golf course or on the allotment, others of us will be watching quite a lot of royal stuff. Lots of men and women in royal service accompanying our king. And maybe we would covet the privilege and experience of being so close to His Majesty on such a great occasion. I have to confess, I feel like that. But how much better and more lasting to be in the royal service of the King of Kings, and what's more, in his final, eternal, triumphant procession. Royal priesthood. Let's just for a minute or two try and unwrap this remarkable description of us by asking this question. What is the role in human history or classic folklore of a traditional priest? Think about it. I suggest that it's to stand in a gap in the gulf between God or gods and the world of humans. And standing in that gap, the classic priest's task is to stretch out one hand to the people there and the other hand to the divine there, and so seek to bring them together to reconcile them. You ready for a bit of Latin? When the Old Testament was first translated from Hebrew into Latin, the Hebrew word for priest, Kohen, common Jewish name of course, was rendered as pontifex, literally bridge builder. And that is what being a royal priesthood means for you and me here at St. David's, as a community and as individuals. We're called, I suggest, to build a bridge or bridges across which Jesus Christ can walk. Walk into the hearts and lives of those in our town for whom he died and who need him so badly. Put it a bit differently, we exist as a church to represent Morton to the Lord and to represent the Lord to Morton. And that can and does, of course, happen in many, many ways. But one way which you might not have thought about is by our prayers or intercessions at our services. Just as a traditional priest interceded for the people, so you and I intercede for our residents and the wider world. So when you use the prayer diary, as I hope many of you do, thank you, Joy, for the work you put into doing that. When you use it and you're asked to pray for the residents of such and such a road, you're being priestly. You are acting as a royal priesthood. But your priestly ministry and mine must never be confined just to this building. So what about your workplace? The gym, WI, Probus, the allotment, dog walking, the school gate. Spheres where, as a priest, you can represent your friends and colleagues to God and represent God to your friends and colleagues. Maybe silently. You may not be able to say much about Jesus or God at all. But if perhaps they share a problem or an anxiety with you, what you can say is, well, can I pray for you? May I pray for you? I'll pray for you. I'll say one for you. Heard that phrase? And in saying and doing, you're being a priest, aren't you? Albeit without a dog collar. Which does raise one question. If every Christian is a priest, why does our church have clergy or people ordained to the priesthood and called, not always very helpfully, I think, priests? Well, it's a massive question, and there's no time today to answer it in full. But may I just suggest that the role of us clergy is to be a priest to you, the priesthood. To try to model for you priestly ministry and what it could mean for you to stand in that gap and to be that bridge and to model another classic priestly role, which is making sacrifices. Ever thought about that? Worship is part of our sacrifice, but it means much, much more than that. A laying down of our lives for Jesus' sake. Now, this whole topic of priests and priesthood has had one most unfortunate consequence. We've inherited a disastrous phrase for someone who is ordained into the church. It's this: so-and-so has entered the ministry. Do you recognize it? Please discard it. Because by describing ordained leadership as the ministry, that phrase elevates and isolates one particular aspect of Christian service or leadership to a uniquely exalted position that the New Testament never gives it. Let me show you that by bringing you back to our Acts chapter 6 business meeting. In verses 3 to 4, the 12 apostles outline their plan for the seven, the magnificent seven, in these words, as rendered by our church Bibles. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to the ministry of the word. So, in Luke's original Greek, the word for the ministry, the teaching ministry, is diakonia, from which, of course, we get the English word deacon. So what about verse 1, where the problem is first explained? Here is one of our Bible translations, the one we have. The Grecian Jews complained because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Distribution? That is a very misleading translation, because what Luke's Greek actually says is their widows were being overlooked in the daily diakonia of food. Do you see where this is going? The same word as verse 4 for ministry, but this time it's the ministry of food, not the ministry of the word. So those of you who work in the local food bank and volunteer on Tuesdays for Food and Friendship, and thank you for what you do, you have entered the ministry. Just as much as we clergy have entered the ministry. And those of you who serve refreshment here on Sundays have entered the ministry, or diakonia, of hospitality. Thank you. And those of you who clean the church, and today of all days, APCM Day, we need to thank you, along with so many other volunteers, you cleaners have entered the ministry of, well, I wasn't sure quite what to call it, actually, the ministry of the duster, perhaps? Do you get it? One diakonia, the ministry, multiple departments. Leaders set apart, ordained, well, yes, best, I think, called presbyters, actually, but with every one of you a priest. Let me finish with an inspiring story. I hope you'll find it so. Peter concluded his royal priesthood paragraph with this challenge to us all priests. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and my goodness, that's building up, isn't it? They may see your good deeds and glorify God. Can you imagine 63 Christians in a Central Asian village, forbidden by their hostile Muslim neighbours from using the communal wells? But with a grant from a Christian society, they were able to build their own wells to provide water for drinking and agriculture. And the Muslim neighbours were surprised that the Christians then allowed them to use the water from their well free of charge. A Christian observer wrote, "Now they see that Christians are not enemies, and so they change their minds about them. The village elders and local authorities have a much more positive attitude to the church, and persecution has decreased." Somebody said to me the other day, you know, in this country, we Christians are no longer regarded as a solution. We are regarded as a problem. It's our task to reverse that so that we are regarded as a solution and not a problem. Let's bow our heads for a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, help us to be so much in awe of our calling to be priests that we may lay down our lives willingly, be a bridge willingly and patiently, and above all, honour you, our great High Priest and King of Kings. Amen.